The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's begin with invocation and prayer, please. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Handouts are at the end of that table if you need one. Morning. There are certain categories of theology in which the truth of Scripture can be divided. All of the truth of Scripture can fit into about 10 categories. We cannot cover them this morning. But what we will cover this morning is the category called, at least part of it, we won't even get into all of that, and that's the doctrine of Scripture. So your handout, which there are more at the end of that table, Don and Teresa, back over there. Since I have so much to cover, I just thought I'd give you all the Bible passages, and you could try to keep up if you can. St. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling what? The word of truth." What a great title for Scripture, the word of truth. And that's the basic substance of what bibliology, and that's what we're really talking about today, sets to prove. The Bible is true. For some, the Bible is a word of doubt, it's a word of confusion, semi-truth. And of course, then there's that category of folks that think the Bible is all about your own personal experience. But Jesus says in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." And then Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Some translations use the word inspired by God, but the actual Greek is theopneustos, which is meaning theo, God, you know, theology, and pneuma, the spirit breathing out. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." That's why the Bible is true, is because it's breathed out by God and therefore is profitable. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Here's Peter's version of what Paul has just said about the Holy Spirit's involvement in Scripture. Scripture is not the result of someone dreaming it up or postulating it. Scripture does not come out of our private origination. Prophecy, that which comes out of God's mouth, does not come as a result of human will. So the priority claim that the Bible makes for itself is that it is true, it is God-breathed or inspired, and that it does not originate in the human mind, but the Holy Spirit moves men along to write the very breath of God. So we look at the claims of Scripture. If we're going to understand the Bible to be the Word of God, how are we going to do that? First, we must hear what it says about itself, and that's its claim. There are Jehovah's Witnesses and others who have said for years that Jesus never claimed to be God because there is no specific passage in the Scripture where Jesus says, "I am God." There are plenty of places where Jesus does tell us that he's the Son of God. He uses the term Son of Man. But yeah, I guess you could say, if you want to be really picky about it, those particular words, "I am God," Jesus does not speak. There are those who say that there is no legitimate claim to say that God's word is God's word and that it's inerrant. So let's find out what the Scripture claims about itself. The Bible claims to be, first of all, divinely inspired. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 3. It's breathed out by God. 1 Peter 1. It's not produced by man, but men spoke from God. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." Now, when we talk about inspiration, what do we mean? This is not natural inspiration. It's not some high level of human achievement, like Homer's Odyssey or even the plays of Shakespeare. People could say, well, you know, it's religious because some religious geniuses wrote it, and that's why it's inspired. Second, it's not thought inspiration. It's not simply inspired in the sense that God gives people religious thoughts and they write them down in response to these religious thoughts. That doesn't square up at all with what Scripture says about itself. How do you get religious thoughts without words? I mean, have you ever had thoughts without words? If you have, that's a feat. Third, it's not spiritual inspiration. People say that inspiration of the Bible only extends to spiritual truths. Well, that can't be true because you can verify history and geography and science and archaeology. No one's ever disproven any of that. So if they had, we wouldn't even be here, right? Fourth, it's not existential inspiration. People say, well, it's a human book, and if you experience in your existence, it zaps you somehow, well, then that's inspiration. Well, that's also what we call neo-orthodoxy. They say whenever you get your spiritual zap, that's inspiration. That's not what the Bible says. And it's also, fifthly, not Jesus' ethic inspiration. People will say the only part of the Bible that's true is that part which reflects Jesus' ethic. And according to the predominant liberal views, what is Jesus? He's loving, forgiving, gracious, kind, etc. He allows migrants over the border. I mean, we hear all this stuff constantly. The pats on the head, Jesus, you know, go out and be a good boy and girl. There's no place for judgment. There's no place for wrath. There's no place for anger. There's no place for holiness in this kind of inspiration. Just the nice stuff. That's the Jesus ethic. None of these are acceptable. So what do Orthodox confessional Lutherans believe? Verbal inspiration. The very words themselves are inspired by the Holy Spirit as He breathes out and gives these words to the prophets and the apostles. Their individual personalities, their experiences, their thought processes, their vocabulary. All of this is involved in this process. It's not just robotic. It's not just dictation. They composed and recorded without error God's revelation in the original copies and manuscripts of Scripture. And God speaks through these men without violating their thoughts or their vocabulary, and yet they're able to produce Scripture without violating any truth. Now, the question that would arise in my mind, at least, How could this be? How could God use corrupt human people and not end up with a corrupt product?
Because he's God.
Well, I think some say, he would just dictate it. But that doesn't account for the distinctiveness of each book. I mean, Peter, Paul, John, or any other Old Testament writer, there are distinctiveness to the way they write. They talk about their experiences. They talk about their feelings. They use their own vocabulary. Amos, for example, a herdsman from Tekoa. He has, in his prophecy, he has the flavor of a man of the earth. Whereas if you jump to Hebrews in the New Testament, here you get a very scholarly approach. It's highly intense. It's ceremonial. There's this priestly sense in the book of Hebrews. Paul, that's logic. Man, his flow is all logic. That's one of the reasons why not all of us buy into the idea that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's because it doesn't fit the rest of his style of writing or the way he speaks. So if it isn't dictation, then how can God use human authors without corrupting his word? Here's my analogy. Did this ever happen anyplace else? The virgin birth. Aha, yeah, that's it. God is the agency by which the Lord Jesus Christ is born, and God brought Christ to earth through Mary. She was a sinner. I don't care what the papists say. She was a sinner by her own admission. Yet she gives birth, a sinful human being, to the Son of God, and none of her sinfulness transfers to him whatsoever. He was her child. She carried him inside her for 9 months. She gave birth. She was his mother. And in human terms, he was the flesh of Mary. Fully her child, yet none of Mary's sinfulness or frailty was transferred over to him. So also the Word of God. God uses a human writer and produces a perfect scripture that's unpolluted by the human instruments that he uses. Now, when we talk this way, we are talking about the original copies, the original manuscripts, of which we have none. Don't worry. We know that copyists who were copying down, imagine, a whole room of scribes, somebody up front like me reading the scripture. Let me do it this way. See if you can read my lips. Can you read my lips? What did I say? No. Island view. but close. And I was hoping somebody would say, I love you. Island view. Okay, so what my point is, if I'm up here reading, you could hear me say a word and think of a homonym. A word that sounds like it might even be spelled differently because you're writing down what you hear, not what you see. So we know that there were copyist errors. Most of those had to do with spelling, punctuation, and there was a distinction between intentional changes where the copyist was trying to make more sense out of the sentence, make it read easier. And there's very few of those. Most of them are unintentional. But we know that the copies that we have today, that there are certain errors in them. We have over 24,000 copies of manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures. Of that, do you know how many passages are questionable? Somewhere between 400 and 600. And only 50 of those really are significant. One theologian says the errors that we find in the modern translations that we have today is about 1/1,000th of the entire Bible. That's a pretty small margin, a very small margin. So we know the original copies, what we call autographs, were inspired by God. But notice how he has marvelously, over all these centuries, preserved his word so that there are so few errors in that which was copied and transferred down. Like anything else that man touches, it's going to bear his mark eventually. But yet, the Bible has still maintained its purity. Another one of the proofs that we have for this was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That just opened up theologians' minds. They dated from before the time of Christ, and they show that today's existing Bibles have not changed at all since then. So God has not only supervised the writing of his word, but he's also supervised the preservation of his word. So the word of God is true. It's God-breathed. It's not a private origin. And that's an important place for us to begin as we talk about the reliability of the Holy Scripture. Because without this, we don't have anything. If you deny the truth of Scripture, what do you have left? Now, there are people that will come along and say, well, part of the Bible is not true. Now, the current fad is to say, well, the Bible's true when it speaks on spiritual issues, but it's not true when it speaks on historical or geographical issues, which is problematic. Why? Why would you trust something that you can't verify in terms of the spiritual dimension if you also can't verify it in the historical and geographical dimensions?
I went to a church for the last time one time and told Pastor this story because we were studying something and they were saying that, you know, well, we know that that part of it's just embellished. You know, that part. And I sat back in my chair and I thought and I was angry. And I said, we're supposed to go out and tell people about Jesus and do these things. And you're saying to me that part's embellished, but Jesus was born of a virgin. That part's got to be embellished if that symbol thing is embellished. I mean, you start embellishing parts of it.
Well, that's a logical conclusion.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, and like I said, for the last time I went there.
I mean, why should we argue spiritually if we can't verify historically?
Right.
I mean, that's just... Now, since the Scriptures are inspired, they are also infallible. That means they make no mistakes. They are errorless in total. And here's just a sample of innumerable verses in the Bible that make this claim. From Psalm 119, it says this in effect about 150 times, but here's just a few. 119:72, all your commands are righteous. Verse 86, all your commands are trustworthy. Verse 138, the statutes you have laid down are righteous, they are fully trustworthy. Verse 160, all your words are true. Then backwards to Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. And then forward to Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That's a sweeping statement of the infallibility of Scripture. But here's one that's even better. This is Jesus, Matthew 5. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So none of the law will be altered until it's all fulfilled. And then Jesus says in John 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Bible claims infallibility about itself. Second, it's inerrant. That means it's errorless in its parts. It's not only infallible in the truth that it conveys, but it's also without error in every word. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is flawless. Can you be more specific? In October 1978, there was a Chicago summit on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, and they issued a statement, quote, infallible signifies the quality of neither being misleading nor being misled, and so safeguards in categorical terms the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. Similarly, inerrant signifies the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake and safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all its assertions, close quote. Thank goodness some theologians had some sense. Now, sometimes it's hard to distinguish between these two terms. Infallible, Scripture is a reliable God. You can think of it the guide. You can think of it that way. Inerrant, because every word is true. Why is it true? Back to the beginning, it's breathed out by God. Scripture says God cannot lie. That's important because if you let go of the truthfulness of Scripture, you have abandoned the truthfulness of God himself. And they say, oh no. God could, still be true man in Jesus, but his truthfulness could be corrupt. Well, then you have an impotent God who can't communicate a true message through a human instrument. So you either have a God who isn't true or you have a God who's impotent. Is that what we want to declare? Of course not. Back to our analogy, we believe that what is inspired, just like the virgin birth, it is totally and completely the work of God without any flaw of man, even though man is the agent. The second claim is that the Bible claims to be authoritative. It affirms that it is to be heard and obeyed. From Isaiah 1, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials? Well, when God speaks, E.F. Hutton better listen too. Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 21 talks about how the Word of God is true. The words are trustworthy and true. It is infallible, inerrant, and true, then it must be authoritative. You read in Scripture so many times, "The Lord spoke to me." In the Old Testament, "The word of the Lord came to so-and-so and he spoke." It's all over Scripture. Even the tiniest part of God's word, Jesus refers to the jot and tittle, the smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet. Every part of it is true. Third, the Bible claims to be efficacious. It is effectual. Isaiah says it this way, "The word that goes out of my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." It does what it's supposed to do. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So, the Scriptures do not merely teach the way of salvation. It does not merely show us the means by which we may obtain it, but it is actually a divine power. It actually converts. It actually regenerates. It actually renews us. The divine efficacy of Holy Scripture is nothing else than God's power in the Word. Luther says this in the Large Catechism. "Such is the efficacy of the Word, whenever it is seriously contemplated, heard, and used, that it is bound never to be without fruit. For these words are not inoperative or dead, but creative, living words." Fourth, the Bible claims to be perfect. What we mean with perfection is it's sufficient. St. Paul writes to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." That's a part of its efficacy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Holy Scriptures perfectly instruct us concerning all things that are necessary for salvation. That does not mean that the Holy Scripture contains everything that can be known, or that it contains everything we would like to know. Fourth, the Bible claims perspicuity, clarity. Psalm 119 again, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So the Scriptures are clear concerning those things which are necessary for salvation. Yes, it does contain passages that are more or less difficult to understand, not only to the average Christian, but also to Christian theologians. But that does not disprove the doctrine of perspicuity of the Bible. These, I think, are some pretty marvelous claims that the Bible makes about itself. But how do we know they're true? Critics come along all the time and deny these things. So that means that you and I are left with the responsibility of answering the question, how do we know it's true? If it's easy to convince a believer that the Bible is the Word of God on the basis of its scientific and historical accuracy, its miracles, archaeological evidence, historical evidence, shouldn't it be easy to convince anybody? I have not found that to be the case. Even though I think the proof is overwhelming, not everybody is going to buy into that proof because of unbelief. What do they need? Here's the key. Paul says this. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. It's that simple. Only when the Holy Spirit does his regenerating work, when he opens the mind, takes off the scales of blindness, gives life where there's death, plants a marvelous understanding of the revelation of God, that's when people come to believe and trust in the Bible. The reason that I know the Bible is true is because the Spirit has convinced me of it. I think that's a key. So I suggest that in the background, we kind of change our approach. We say prophecy is fulfilled, the Bible is scientifically and historically accurate, miracles occurred, and it produces radical changes in people's lives. Therefore, it's the Word of God. Let's flip that, please. I propose that we say the Bible is the Word of God, therefore, prophecy is fulfilled, miracles take place, scientific statements are correct, and lives are transformed. I don't believe that the burden of proof is external. I believe it's internal. The Bible is true, therefore these things happen. And that's a distinction. And that means, and watch this, the Bible is primarily for you who already believe it to be true. And what I try to do is to reaffirm and secure the faith of those who are already committed to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's ministry to bring us the confident trust in the Word of God. All we can do is undergird that trust. You can convince someone intellectually about many things in the Bible, but unless the Spirit of God turns their hearts to faith and trust, they're not going to believe down deep. And I had an experience of this on our cruise in Europe. Sat down with a delightful couple asked me what I did for a living, and I told him. Oh, boy, did that open up a can of worms. They were very kind, very nice. There was no hostility. But they didn't understand how I could believe that the Scripture was divine. I gave him all the proofs, and they still went, it's just a human book about religious stuff. That's been my experience. But I hope that I planted enough seed where the Holy Spirit can germinate it, and then come, they can someday come to faith. So the Bible is true. It verifies its own truthfulness. Its nature is truth, so it will speak truly. So with that in mind, let's look at some of the evidence that the Bible gives to show that it's true. First of all, let's look at internal evidence. There's a testimony of the writers. The writers were, for the most part, common, unqualified people. They were not particularly scholarly. That doesn't mean they were illiterate. They were illiterate. And they had varying degrees and levels of education. But even for me, I mean, if out of the blue I walked, can you, I used to use this as an illustration. If I walked into my kitchen with my wife and kids were there, and I said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah, that would go over real big, right? So imagine some out of the blue, somebody says, this is what God said. I know it's kind of hard to believe, but out of the blue, God says this. I mean, if you had a thus saith the Lord moment, I think you'd feel a little self-conscious. Maybe you'd put a disclaimer on it. I don't know what happened, but this is the Word of God. You don't find any of that in Scripture. Nothing. There's no sense of self-consciousness about being the mouthpiece of God. They just say it and write it, and there it is. They make direct claims to inspiration with no comment. So there are about 40 writers in the Bible, 30 Old Testament, 10 New Testament. Over a period of what? 2,000 years, from about 1900 BC to about 100 AD. Some say that Peter was probably finished in 110. We don't know for sure. So these 40 writers over 2,000 years write 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. And not one of them is self-conscious about what he's doing. The high quality of profound truth in their writing, the virtue of goodness speaks of them as good men. And all of them have this sense of infallibility, that they're writing the Word of God, and that they are considered by the world, for the most part, moral men. Now, you would not assume that 40 men over 2,000 years writing 66 books would all be liars. Not the way they write, because what they say is filled with virtue. So that's the part of the external evidence in terms of this, the testimony of the writers. But there's also direct claims to the inspiration of Scripture. They actually claim to be inspired by God. Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament, the writers say that what they're writing is the Word of God. Now, how many times do they have to say it before we believe it? There are 2,600 direct claims to inspiration. Somebody calculated there's 680 in the Torah, 1,307 in the prophets, and 418 in the writings, the history and the poets. In the New Testament, there are at least 1,000 references to the Old Testament. So what does that tell us? What does that tell us that New Testament writers believed? They believed that the Old Testament was true and that it was the Word of God. 320 times they quote the Old Testament. James sums it up beautifully in chapter 4. And Peter says, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. A classic statement as to the meaning of inspiration. In Acts chapter 4, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament claims to be inspired. The New Testament writers claim that the Old Testament writers are inspired. And then you have the New Testament writers claiming that they too are inspired. Listen to St. Paul in Galatians 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did Paul get his message? Christ. Writing to Timothy again, chapter 5, 1 Timothy. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now he said, what the heck does that have to do with any of this? Well, the scripture says, pay the preacher because you shouldn't muzzle him while he's working. That comes from Deuteronomy 25. The second quote is from Jesus in Luke chapter 10. So what is Paul saying? He says, Luke wrote scripture. When you put the two together, Luke wrote scripture. So you have a New Testament writer corroborating another New Testament writer. In a sense, then, you have the Apostle Paul affirming the scriptural reality of the gospel records, and in this case, Luke is the example. Paul calls the gospel writings scripture. 2 Peter 3, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Now Peter says Paul wrote scripture. So Paul corroborates the gospel. Peter corroborates the epistles of Paul. He also says, there were some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand. Oh, yeah? 2 Peter 3, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the apostles' writings and the commandments are equated with the holy prophets of the Old Testament. The New Testament claims to be scripture. Jude 17 and 18. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Well, where does that come from? That comes from 2 Peter 3. Scoffers will come in the days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. So now you have another Jude corroborating Peter. At least three times in the book of Revelation, John claims to be writing the direct word of God. Revelation 1 and Revelation 10. Well, then now let's move into the testimony of Christ. This is where I think it's the heart and soul. I want to know, what was Jesus' view of the Bible? Because if I know what he thought of it, then that's what I want to think of it. We've already seen John 10. Scripture cannot be broken. It's absolute. It can't be violated. He says in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So his view was that scripture was a testimony about himself. Matthew 5, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Matthew 26, do not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So our Lord knew that every letter and every word of scripture had to be fulfilled. So he believed it to be the word of God. Well, should, because he's the author. Luke 16, Jesus. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. It all has to be fulfilled. Jesus would do some interesting things with Scripture. In his own death, He knew that the prophecy of Psalm 22, that the Messiah, but Psalm 22 says the Messiah will say certain things from the cross. So what's the first one? Verse 1, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, that's not my words, that's the Bible's words, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Where does that come from? Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. I thirst. Jesus confirmed the creation of Adam and Eve. Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So if you want to deny the creation of Genesis, you're going to have to deal with Jesus, because he believed it and proclaimed it. Oh, you think? Mark 12. Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God? He talked about people who made errors because they didn't know the Bible. Of the 1,800 quotations of Jesus in the New Testament, 180, 10% come from the Old Testament. So it's very clear what Jesus believed. And he believed what he said was true. He only spoke that which the Father gave him to speak, and the Father's word was truth. So when you deal with people on this subject, there are only three options as I see it. Number one, there were errors in the Bible, but Jesus didn't know about them. Number two, there were errors in the Bible, but Jesus covered them up. Number three, there were no errors.
There's one option.
I'll take number three.
I'll take number three, Alex. Yeah. Now, the first two do a great disservice to our Lord, don't they? If there are errors in the Bible and he didn't know about them, then he's not God. If there are errors in the Bible and he knew about them but he covered them up, then he's not a holy God. The only acceptable alternative is that there are no errors. And then we move into the testimony of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul writes to 1 Corinthians 2, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit of God gives testimony to the Word. The testimony of the writers is objective. It's right there in the text. The testimony of Christ is objective. It's right there in the text. The testimony of the Spirit might be considered subjective because it's internal in the believer. He makes us to be able to discern spiritual things. The confirming ministry of the Holy Spirit is to affirm in our hearts the truthfulness of what's in the Scripture. So God hits it from both sides, the objective and the subjective. And as people deny the truth of Scripture, they're simply following the first temptation. Did God really say? From Genesis chapter 3. If Satan can get you to deny the truth, then the cat's out of the bag. Believe me. There's also external evidence. Now, let me go from the worst to the best. First is the testimony of experience. An agnostic, from the Latin ignoramus, no kidding, who listen to people giving testimony to their experience of the truth of Scripture, their faith, know how it's transformed their life. All intellectual arguments aside, it's very difficult for them to deal with the overwhelming impact of a transformed life. Now, for the most part, in your case, you don't believe the Bible because you figured out all these arguments, but because of what it does in your life. Because you've seen God at work. That's experience. And millions of Christians would support this by the very reality of their lives. My Bible, I've had to have it recovered because years ago somebody said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who's not. The more time you spend in it, you apply the Scripture, it works. We also have the testimony of science, and I can't get into every bit of this because it's just too much. Second, the law of thermodynamics, everything's breaking down. That's exactly what the Bible says. In the Bible, we have reports of hydrology, the process of the cycle of water. The Bible says, unlike the Quran, that God puts limits to the oceans, and he keeps oceans in their place, and that he holds the earth by his powerful word. Unlike the Quran, which says the earth is held on the back of elephants, and that's what causes earthquakes.
What holds the elephants?
The Quran.
No, what holds the elephants?
Or the Bhagavad Gita says it's all honey and butter. It's all squishy. The Bible includes words about astronomy. How high is heaven? Isaiah says, heaven is as high as God is above man. Years ago, people estimated there were about 1,030 stars. Now we know there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies. It can't be measured. How high is heaven? It can't be measured. They used to laugh when people said the sun revolves around the earth. The Bible was way ahead of them a long time before that. Now we know the sun takes an orbit that's billions of years to complete, and we're just careening through space. Geology. You have to have as much depth in the ocean as you have height. Otherwise, things will topple when the earth's spinning around. It's got to be completely balanced. It's like going to a discount tire. unlike that nutty congressman from Texas who was concerned that if you got too many people on the island of Guam and they went to one side, it would capsize. Did you hear him? Yeah, you can't make that stuff up. They used to think the earth was flat, and the Bible talks about the sun going in an arc. Isaiah 40, he who sits above the circle of the earth. Well, there are some others. The Bible talks about gravity. It talks about meteorology. It talks about physiology. They used to bleed people, right? When they got sick with leeches and stuff. Even though the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Then we have the testimony of prophecy. Ezekiel 26 to 30, we have the prophecy of Tyre. It's in detail. Ezekiel 30, we have the prophecy of Egypt. I'm going to stay away from the messianic prophecies because you know a lot of those. Nineveh is going to be destroyed by a flood. The reporting of this disaster of Nineveh was just incredible. And students of history and geography have studied it in archaeological digs. Isaiah 13 talks about the destruction of Babylon. But the thing I want to get to now, because we've only got about 7 minutes left, and that's about what I'll take, is this. is this. The little chart that I have there. This is the testimony of bibliographic tests. So if you look at the chart, bibliographic tests take a look at an author and his work. They look at when it was written and the earliest copy of that writing, what the time span was, and how many copies that they're using to determine this. So the works of Plato, for example, 427 to 347, but the earliest copy doesn't appear until AD 900, which is a time span of 1,200 years, and there's only seven copies, yet bibliologists say that this is a reliable work. Tacitus, for example, he writes in 100. His earliest copy is 1,000 years later, and there's only 20 copies, but his work is considered reliable. Sophocles, 496 to 406, earliest copy is 1,000, so now we have 1,400 years after he died, and there's 193 copies, and his work is said to be reliable. Aristotle, you see the figures. Homer's Iliad is the closest to the New Testament in terms of reliability. There's 500 years between when it was written and the first copy. There's actually a whole 643 copies, and they say his work is reliable. But the New Testament, which was written anywhere from 400 to 100 or 110, earliest copy is 15 to 25 years after it was written. And there's 24,000 copies, and yet this is not reliable? That's absolute nonsense. You can see how divine this book actually is just by looking at human bibliographic tests. These are tests that have been done. We look at internal, we look at external, but over against it all, this is just an examination of the textual transmission by which documents get to us. And on the basis of manuscript tradition alone, the works that make up the New Testament were the most frequently copied and the most widely circulated books in antiquity. Not only does God write His Word, He preserves it, He protects it, He keeps it from error. There are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. To this number, you add another 10,000 Latin manuscripts. Most writings back in the ancient days were not translated into other languages. But that is exactly what the purpose of the Bible was, to be transmitted to all these different languages. And in spite of that, we have so few errors. The director and principal librarian of the British Museum is a man by the name of Sir Frederick Kenyon. He's no longer with us. But he said, besides number, the manuscripts of the New Testament differ from those of classical authors, and the difference is a clear gain. In no other case is the interval of time between composition of the book and the earliest existing manuscripts so short as the New Testament. The books of the New Testament were written in the latter part of the first century, the earliest existing manuscripts of the 4th century. But here's what really blows my mind. Somebody asked a question. Let's say that all the New Testament, the copies of the New Testament manuscripts were all destroyed. Could you take from the writings of the early church fathers their quoting of the scripture? Could you recover the Bible? You know what they found? One guy said, yeah, I did. I recovered the entire New Testament except for 12 words. So we have the testimony of the early church fathers as another part of God protecting and preserving His Word for us. We could get into really, really... Let me close by talking about Shakespeare. Shakespeare wrote 37 plays in the 17th century, all after the invention of the printing press. Guess how many of Shakespeare's plays originals have survived? Zero. So we're dependent on copies to reproduce the text. And every one of his plays, there are gaps in the printed text where we don't know what was originally there. And textual scholars have attempted to fill in the gaps, making an educated guess as to what was originally said. The New Testament, written some 16 centuries earlier than Shakespeare, with three quarters of its history copied by hand, is still in much better shape, needing no educated guesses because there are no blanks. So let me sum it up. Scripture claims to be true. It claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be God-breathed. It verifies those claims by internal evidence, both objective and subjective, by external evidence, that is, experiential, scientific, and prophetic. Every way you put it, inside, outside, objective, subjective, the Scripture verifies itself. We believe it's inspired. Back to the analogy. Just like the virgin birth. It is utterly and totally the work of God without the flaw of man, even though man is the agent. So I pray that this will give you some perspective about why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and why it is reliable. Let's close with prayer and benediction. Almighty God, grant to your church your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes down from above, that your word may not be bound but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve you and, in the confession of your name, abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.